Good morning, everyone. Just to explain how I'm using handouts and PowerPoint, the PowerPoint will be verses that aren't in Exodus 33 and 34. So you'll get most out of this if you've got Exodus 33 and 34 open in front of you. Other Bible verses up in the PowerPoint and pictures in the PowerPoint. Handout you may find helpful to go through the structure of the sermon, because no structure will be in the PowerPoint. That's how I'm using it, just so you know what's going on. Where do you find God, and how close can you get to him? Does God live up there somewhere? If he does, and if we climb the highest mountain, we'll be closer to him. Where can we find him? Maybe in nature. When we go to a quiet, secluded spot, we hear the birds singing, the butterflies fluttering around, beautiful valleys, lakes, flowers, fields, and maybe there we get closer to God. Maybe in people, when we're with people, maybe people particularly who are suffering, the poor, the vulnerable, there maybe we find God. Many people have a desire to get closer to God. But how can we get closer to God? Do we find him inside of us? Maybe we meditate and get closer to him. Maybe like Muslims are trying to do right now, we fast to try and get closer to God. A time of worship in song, maybe. Celebrating the Eucharist, Mass, Communion. Is that how we get closer to God? Ancient religions were often popular because they offered things that you could touch and see and experience. Idols made of gold and silver. They looked God. You could get up close to them. Intense experiences. Temple prostitutes. Worshipping God by having sex. That's how you got close to God. No wonder they were popular. We're going through the book of Exodus on Sunday mornings, a book written a few thousand years ago and yet very relevant to us today. It tells the story of how God rescued his people Israel from slavery in Egypt and brought them to himself. He gave them his law, telling them how to live to please him. Now, Moses, their leader, has gone up Mount Sinai to meet with God, and the people are left at the bottom of Mount Sinai, waiting for Moses to return. But they're not very good at waiting. They're impatient. They wonder what's happening. And in their impatience, they convince Aaron, Moses' brother, to make them a golden calf, which they bow down to. It's not that they're abandoning the Lord who's brought them out of Egypt. They're trying to worship the Lord, but they're doing it in the wrong way. They want to see something. This God, Yahweh, who led them out of Egypt. Where is he? We want to see him. Make us something that we can see who represents God. Don't you sometimes think, where is God? I want to see him. They want to get close to God, so they make an idol to represent him. The problem is, God's expressly forbidden them to make an idol. Second commandment, don't make an idol. They've rejected his law. They've rejected the God who brought them out of Egypt. Through impatience, they've committed what Moses describes as such great sin. And so the Lord is ready to destroy them. And it's only Moses' prayer that stops them being wiped out. So what's going to happen now? How can this holy God live with this sinful people? That's what he was saying he was going to do, wasn't it? The instructions that God's giving Moses while he's up there on the mountain are instructions about the tabernacle, the tent, the mobile home in which God's going to live so he can be with his people at all times. How is that possible now, given that they've just rejected him? Let's take a look at the next two chapters. Chapters 33 and 34 to see what happens next. And most of it is a conversation between the Lord and Moses. And I think there are two questions that are going on in the background to this conversation. The first question, how can a holy God live with a sinful people? A question we've come across already in our series so far. A question that the narrator wants us to be thinking about. And second question, how close can a person get to God? A question Moses is thinking about. So do keep that open in the, on page 92 of the Blue Bibles. It's time for the Israelites to leave Mount Sinai and head towards the land that God's promised them, Canaan. But here's the shock. The Lord won't go with them. 33 verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I'll give it to your descendants. I'll send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. Go up to the land, flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go with you. Because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. How can a holy God live with a sinful people? Well, it looks like he is not going to live with them. If he did, he might destroy them on the way, verse 3. Just like if we were to get close to the sun, we would burn up. So sinful people getting close to a holy God would burn up. And by saying, I'm not going with you, I think God is saying the tabernacle, these instructions, no more. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. You're too sinful. You can have an angel to lead you into the promised land, but I'm not going to be there with you. I think that's what he's saying. The Israelites are distressed. They mourn. They realize the seriousness of their situation. What's the point of God giving them the promised land if he's not going to be there? What's the point of saving them if he's not with them? I wonder if you agree with that. Because it's easy for us to desire the blessing of God and not God. Easy for us to want to be in heaven, free from pain and suffering and all these things, but not really want to be there to be with the God who provides all those things. Verse 7 then describes a tent where Moses goes to meet with God. It's not the tabernacle because it's outside the camp. It was a tent of meeting, a tent for people to inquire of the Lord, a tent where the Lord would meet with Moses face to face. What does that mean, face to face? Well, we know that God is spirit, so he doesn't have a body, which means he doesn't have a face. But God can choose to take on a form if he wants to, just like when the Lord appeared to Abraham in the form of a man. So God could choose to take on a form to Moses. Or maybe Moses is just using the language of face to express intimacy. Maybe he didn't literally see any face in front of him, but he was close, speaking personally to God. Just like when we talk to someone, looking at their face is a personal, close interaction. If we're looking at our feet all the time, there's no personal interaction there. Verse 12 then describes a two-way conversation between Moses and God, presumably which took place in the tent of meeting. Moses said to the Lord, you've been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You said, I know you by name and you found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. The Lord's told Moses that he won't accompany the Israelites, but that he'll send an angel to lead them. So Moses questions God about whom God is going to send with them. He wants more clarity about this, and he wants to get closer to God. Teach me your ways so I may know you. He's speaking to him face to face, but he wants even more intimacy, not simply for some great experience, but so he may know God's ways. The Lord replied, verse 14, my presence, literally face, my presence will go with you. Is God saying he will go with them, all the Israelites, or just Moses? I don't know. Moses says, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? If you don't go with us, Lord, then don't send us to Canaan. What's the point? I will do the very thing you've asked. Because I am pleased with you, Moses, and I know you by name. The Lord agrees. He is going to go with them. Project Tabernacle is back on. But Moses still wants more. He has the answer to the question, will God go with his people? But he wants to get closer. He's met with God several times, the burning bush, Exodus 3, up the mountain when the Lord appeared in fire in the tent of meeting, face to face. The closer he gets to God, the more he wants to know him. Is that your desire? The more you know God, the more you want to know him. Show me your glory, Moses says. The glory of God, a visible sign of his presence. The glory of the Lord has appeared in the cloud, in fire, and Moses wants to see more of his glory, more of his presence in front of him. And the glory that the Lord will show him is his goodness. God will cause his goodness, verse 19, to pass in front of him while he proclaims his name. But you cannot see my face, the Lord says, for no one may see me and live. God will put him in a cleft in a rock, cover him with his hand until he's passed by, and then he can see his back, but not his face. Of course, the Lord has no back, he has no face, he has no hand, he's spirit. But he's using language that we understand to show the closeness that Moses gets to this holy, awesome God, that if you do see his face, you die, because we are sinful and he is holy. Chapter 34, God tells Moses to chisel out two more tablets, come up the mountain, and there he will appear to him in greater glory than he's ever seen before. But what the narrator focuses on is not what is seen, but what he says. The Lord's always been more concerned with revealing himself to us in words rather than in an image. So what words does the Lord use to reveal himself to Moses, to reveal who he is? Words that appear several times in other parts of the Bible. Words that describe the very essence of God. Words that fit how God has revealed himself to the Israelites in Egypt and since then. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. How does he reveal himself? The Lord, he's compassionate and gracious. Compassionate enough to save his people from slavery in Egypt. Gracious to keep on forgiving. Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, even when they persistently doubted, rebelled, grumbled, and then made an idol expressly forbidden. He forgave, he didn't destroy. And yet he is just. Those who are guilty and don't come to him in repentance, he will punish. These are the inner workings of the Lord. The same God who was the God of Moses and our God today, who doesn't change. And Moses' response, he bows down and worships. And then because the Lord is gracious, he goes on to renew his covenant with his people. A covenant is a promise. It's an agreement. God made a covenant with the Israelites a few days earlier, written down on those stone tablets. What happened to those stone tablets? Moses broke them to symbolize this broken covenant that Israelites had broken by rejecting him, by rebelling against him. But here, because he's gracious and compassionate and he forgives, he renews that covenant. Verse 10, I'm making a covenant with you. And he repeats his promise to do wonders. And he repeats his commands that he made earlier. And particularly the ones that are important now, given what they've just done. Relating to festivals. Relating to worshipping other gods. Relating to idols. So Moses spends another 40 days on the mountain with the Lord. This time eating no bread, drinking no water, and this time seeing God's glory in a way that he's never seen before. And the result? He came down from the mountain not realizing that he had changed. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. His face was radiant. It doesn't say that he felt a warm glow inside. He didn't know his face was radiant. It was a radiance that struck fear into the hearts of those who saw him. Some of the glory of God had rubbed off onto Moses. And just like the Israelites were afraid of seeing God descend on the mountain in fire and smoke, so seeing Moses, who'd spent time with God, the Israelites were afraid. It's a right fear that sinful people feel in the presence of holiness. How close can sinful people get to God? How close can sinful people get to a godly person? And it wasn't a one-off, it happened regularly. Moses had to put a veil over his face so people could talk to him. Otherwise, they couldn't get close enough to him to talk to him. We've thought about two questions as we've looked through this true story. How can a holy God live with a sinful people? This holy God does agree to living with a sinful people because of Moses' prayers. We've seen the conditions that enable this. Barriers, curtains to protect the people from this holy, awesome God. Only the high priest being allowed into the most holy place once a year. Sacrifices being made to atone for their sin. Even though they rebelled against God, he still showed grace because he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. How close to God can you get? Well, if you're an ordinary Israelite, not very. God will live in your camp, but there will be a barrier between you and him. You can get close to Moses, to God's leader, Moses, but it's pretty scary still. If you're Moses, well, God reveals himself to you more and more. Moses showed a hunger to know him, to see God, God and his glory more, and God answered that. What about us? How can a holy God live with a sinful people? We've seen the answer to that in previous weeks, haven't we? God now lives in us through his Spirit, and we will live with him forever in the new creation. So what about that second question? How close can we get to this God? What stops people getting close to God is our sin. But the amazing news, what Sue said earlier, God has got close to us by sending his son to become a man on earth, to die for us, so that our sins might be forgiven, so there may be no barrier between us and God. No sin that means we might get burnt up by this holy God. Uniting us to God in through faith in his death and resurrection. We are united to Christ. That's how close we are to God. But it doesn't always feel like that, does it? The Apostle Paul must have meditated on this story quite a bit, because he uses it in the second letter to the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians 3, it will be up on the screen, but you may want to turn to it. Verse 7, now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? He's comparing the old covenant under Moses and the new covenant under Jesus Christ. The old covenant was glorious. We've seen that, the glory of God descending on the mountain in fire and smoke and thunder. The glory of Moses' face shining such that people were afraid to get close to him. But the new covenant under Christ is even more glorious because it lasts, Paul says. Because it brings righteousness, Paul says. How much greater is the glory of that which lasts? And in verse 18, he describes the position of us, New Testament believers. We all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory. Back then, one man, Moses, could get close to God. He saw a glimpse of his glory and it left him shining with that glory. Now anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ can get close to God by contemplating the Lord's glory. What does that mean? It means looking at the face of Jesus Christ in the story of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, the next chapter. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory. Displayed where? In the face of Christ. God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Where do we go to see his face? Do we buy an icon? Do we picture it in our minds? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. What displays the glory of Christ? It's the gospel. It's the good news about Jesus Christ which displays this glory. We go to the gospel. We go to the story about Jesus which displays the face of Jesus. God's always revealed himself, not through images, but through words. In the Old Testament, in the New words, in the New Testament. And in these words, he reveals Jesus Christ. Let's think practically how we might gaze on Jesus Christ. We can practice something called contemplation. Uh-oh. Tom's gone dodgy. Contemplation, a spiritual discipline. Take a verse in scripture which talks about Christ and we spend some time contemplating him. We don't empty our minds and try and achieve some kind of special place. We fill our minds with the glorious truths of Jesus Christ. We're going to do that in a minute when we celebrate communion. But first, let me ask you a question. Do you want more intimacy with God? I think often, as Christians, we can think that what happens, we're going along not knowing God. Here's a graph. Intimacy with God and time. We don't know God. God saves us. We know him. And then we just carry on until we get to heaven and we get another boost in heaven and we carry on. Maybe it's a bit more up and down than that, like this, in the meantime. And maybe that's what we assume. It's easy to assume that, isn't it? We're saved, and then we wait till heaven. I think a far more biblical way of thinking about this is like this. We don't know God, going along, God saves us. And then, as we contemplate Christ, we steadily grow in intimacy with him. And then we get to the new creation and we see him face to face. But even then, for all eternity, we're growing in our intimacy with him. Apologies, scale wasn't great. But the point is, we're meant to grow closer to him. Not because he's far away, we're united to him. But we're supposed to gaze on him. And as we gaze on him, we delight in him more and become more like him. Do you want a special experience? We're not supposed to have special experiences. We're supposed to, day by day, gaze on the face of Christ in the story of Christ and slowly become more like him.